Turn to Matthew 27. We're once again going to hop around between the four Gospels today, looking at the seven sayings of Christ, and not only what that means as it's intended to mean, but also what that may mean by way of application in our lives as cross takers in God's kingdom. I love the movie A League of Their Own. It's a baseball movie, but a little bit unique in that it covers the history of the Women's Professional Baseball League that began in World War II, when many of the men, even professional baseball players, were off in support of the war. And so they decided to put females together in a league, and I believe they lasted about 10 years after that. I have actually got to meet some of the original ladies who played in that league several years ago. What a great honor that was. In the movie, Tom Hanks plays the manager, loosely based on Jimmy Fox, who managed in that league, a famous Hall of Famer for Major League Baseball. Gina Davis's character was a catcher. She was probably the best player in the whole league, but her husband came home from the war, and she wanted to quit and just go home and be with him. And he confronted her on that and said, "Why are you leaving?" And she says, "It's just too hard." And his response was fairly profound, not just because it had to do with baseball, but there's a bigger picture involved here. He says, "It's supposed to be hard. If it wasn't hard, everyone would do it. It's the hard that makes it great." Well, as Christians, more importantly to our Christian life, the cost of discipleship is right up front. Jesus bids us to come and die, and we follow him. It is hard. Now, why is it hard? Why did it have to be hard? Well, first and foremost, the way of Christ is counter to the way of our broken, hostile world. He is the better Adam, the perfect Adam that lived the life that we should have lived, but was marred by sin. And so to follow him then is to swim upstream, to go against the current. And so that's the huge aspect of why it's hard. Also, the cost of it weeds out the fake, the ingenuine, the fair weather follower. And Jesus had many of those. Those who are in it for the wrong reasons, the wrong motives, the wrong understanding. This is a call to embrace what is real. And so by way of at least default, the hardness of following Christ separates scripturally the wheat from the chaff. For many, Christianity is simply a hobby, or they're possibly simply a fan in being a follower. Or even more simply, it's just a holiday or a couple of holidays for the year. That's all it is. Jesus, however, is what makes this all great. He is the God of the universe who wrapped himself in human flesh, walked among us, went to the cross for our salvation, that we might know how to live, that we might follow him. He is the treasure that makes it all worth it. He is the pearl of great price that he talks about. His kingdom. He is the treasure that is hidden in a field. And what is the cost? Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." We're coming after him. So anything that we do daily defines us. It takes discipline to do that. It reveals the value of what we are doing in following Christ. His value. To follow him means life. A life that follows Christ and taking up our cross in self-denial. And how do we do that? Well, we've taken last week and this week to look at seven sayings on the cross that give us a glimmer, give us a picture, give us even a feeling, if you will, of what it means to take up our cross. It is not exhaustive, but we get seven indications of what it might look like. It was specific and unique to him on that one Friday 2,000 years ago. There's no day like that. Arguably the greatest day, not arguably, the greatest day in the history of mankind, where Jesus redeemed us. And then he rose again, vindicating the sacrifice that he gave. It's the greatest moment in human history. And yet from that, we have some application points. When he says, take up your cross daily, then that points to that. Oh, what does his cross look like that might be applicable to our daily life? And so in those seven cries from the cross, we are able to gain some application points. Last week, we looked at the first three, that taking up our cross means to forgive others. That was the first thing he said. He prayed to the Father and asked his forgiveness on those who were crucifying him at that moment. And yet it was greater than that. Taking up our cross shows a concern for the lost. There he was, dying for the sins of mankind, and there next to him, a thief wanted to be with him in paradise that day. And Jesus said, you will be. To be absent from the flesh is to be at home with the Lord, the scriptures say. And we look forward to that resurrection, that bodily resurrection one day when Christ returns. That's where we are in history, waiting for that time to come. And thirdly, we saw that taking up our cross demonstrates a care for our family. Care for those closest to us. Even though Jesus calls us in taking up our cross to make him more important than our families, that does not then mean we neglect our families, but rather taking up our cross may involve caring for our families. He saw his mother as the firstborn son. He would be responsible for her care. His role was changing, his life was changing, and so he ensured the fact that she would be cared for by commissioning John, the Apostle John, to take care of her. Now we're going to look at the next four. Seven glimpses. We're going to look at 4, 5, 6, and 7. Number four, in Matthew chapter 27, verse 46, this is the next saying that he says. It says, in about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Number four, if you're taking notes, is this. Taking up one's cross means God will never abandon us. Wait a minute. How do you get that from that? Because it looks like God is abandoning Jesus on the cross. This may be the most shocking of Jesus' statements. And in fact, as many of you know, he is quoting from Psalm 22:1. Psalm 22 was written by David. And it was most likely written when David was running from Saul, who wanted to kill him. King David was commissioned to be king. He was anointed to be king to replace Saul. Saul wasn't too excited about that. So he went after David to kill him. And so there were these moments where you can see the anguish in David. I'm your anointed. Have you forsaken me? I'm running for my life. So there's a reality here. And we see this then come into a fuller, more broader picture and a more intense picture here. Unfathomable even that the Son, while doing the Father's will, would not only feel this way, but actually be abandoned by the Father, forsaken by the Father. Innocence should be justified and guilt punished. Here we see the opposite. The innocent is being punished, and the guilty go free. Paul tells us what was taking place. 2 Corinthians 5:21, we're reminded, for our sake, he made, God the Father, made him, and that would be Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, the sinless one, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Put the sins on Christ, paid the debt for our sins. This is the vista that we see, how serious sin is, how sure God's justice is. How sincere his love is. We see how serious sin is. That God the Son is taking the brunt, all of the Father's wrath on sin for those who would believe. We see his justice. A holy God could not overlook sin anymore. The blood of rams and goats does not forgive sin. And we see his sincere love poured out. He offers his Son in our place that we might have life, that we might become sons. Now, this was predicted. Turn to Isaiah 53, familiar passage of the promises of a suffering Messiah. Verses 5 and 6 of Isaiah 53. I encourage you to read the whole passage. We're just going to look at a couple of verses that really highlight what's taking place here. The fulfillment of these prophecies right here. Isaiah 53, 5 and 6. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. This is the peace on earth, goodwill to men. Peace between God and man. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. They didn't know who the him was. We do. It's Jesus. Look at verses 10 and 11. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. This is the prayer Jesus prayed. Not my will, but your will be done. And what's God's will specifically? Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. We're his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. A beautiful, incredible picture of what is taking place here. And we see this in this horrific moment where God the Son feels abandoned and is abandoned by the Father. We feel the weight here. The physical pain of the cross could not in any way compare to bearing the brunt of holy wrath. The fancy word for this is propitiation. You learn a new word today. Maybe you learned it before. Propitiation. To quell the wrath, to satisfy the wrath of the Father. Now, this doesn't mean that divinity was divided. There's one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is a mystery here in this atonement of forsakenness. So does this mean then, the opposite of what you said in number 4 there, that we will feel abandonment from God, that we will be abandoned by God? Oh, we may feel it when we go through sufferings and we go through difficulties, especially those where we thrust upon ourselves the cross of Christ, we may feel abandoned by God. David felt abandoned by God. Was he? No, we know that. Ultimately, Jesus was at the very heart of God, the Father, and that he purposed to do this. This is the cry of those who must pay for sin. Jesus cried this out for us. Let that sink in. So when we take our cross daily, we do so with hope and confidence. And how is that? That you must know that you will never be abandoned. Because Jesus took our cross for us. There's no doubt taking our cross is difficult, but these stream of promises flow to us because of what Jesus did. He said the next chapter, chapter 28, in the Great Commission, we kind of sometimes forget this part, go into all the world, making disciples, baptizing them, and then he says this promise at the end in verse 20, I am with you always to the end of the age. Have we reached the end of the age yet? No. Has Christ come back yet? No. Is he with us? Yes. How about Romans 8, 1? There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Why? Because Jesus took on the condemnation for us. How about later in that same chapter, that beautiful passage that we looked at earlier, maybe a year ago, Romans 8, 38 through 39, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing. How about Jesus himself saying, in John 6, to the crowd, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Oh, that's a precious promise, isn't it? That is a rock solid, locked in, throw away the key kind of promise. I have given them eternal life. John 10, 28, a couple chapters later, he says this. I have given them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will ever snatch them out of my hand. Why? Because Jesus went to the cross, felt the abandonment, received abandonment from the Father, so we don't have to. So yes, at times, taking our cross right in the center of obedience of God's will, we can feel alone. God's silence can seem deafening to us. We are crying out to Him. There have been lonely moments in life. You've experienced it, right? Where you stand for what is right and what is true, and it doesn't seem like there's a lot around, maybe nobody around in certain situations standing with you. You face opposition. We're in a mad world, a sinful world. But despite our feelings, what is true is that, as Paul said in Acts 17:27, as he preached in the Areopagus, he said, He is not far off. Listen closely to this. Jesus received the abandonment of the Father so that we do not have to. That's the difference in our cross-taking than Jesus. If you have not experienced a moment like this, you will. And you will be in good company when you do. Now turn to John 19:28. We're going to look at a couple right here, and then we'll end up in Luke with the last one. That's number four. Taking up one's cross means God will never abandon us. So yeah, we're taking up the cross, but we never have to worry about God forsaking us, turning us out, or someone snatching us from Him. Those who do part do so because they weren't truly His. This is the difference maker. Number five, taking one's cross means being pushed to the limits of comfort. Now, where do we get this? How do we get this? The shortest of the sayings on the cross, John 19, 28. After he feels this forsakenness, he says, after this, Jesus, knowing all was now finished, he said, to fulfill the scriptures, I thirst. I thirst. The cross brought Jesus immense spiritual pain, but it also brought physical suffering, and not just from the nails, from being on the cross, but there's also thirst. Simply, why is this recorded? Can you think of a time when you were most thirsty, or those times where you get thirsty? Maybe now you are. Now that you're bringing that up, I'm really thirsty right now. Why did you bring this up? I can remember a time classically, and I think I've shared this before, I played football in high school, and August was double days football practice, the hottest time of the year. You're having two practices a day. And for me, I'd be so thirsty after, this was before Gatorade, I think, or at least it didn't make it here. It was invented in Florida, hadn't made it to the West Coast yet. Water just didn't seem to do the trick. So between our breaks, there was a 7-Eleven right by Blackford High School. I'd walk over and get the two largest Slurpees that I could and guzzle them. I don't know if that's the best thirst quencher, but it sure felt good at the time. Think of those times where your tongue was swollen, your mouth was like cotton. Here's Jesus going through this, and kind of as a side issue, now he's thirsty up here. Earlier in Matthew's gospel, on the way to the Christ, there were those in the crowd, that were there that offered him wine or gall, as it said. That's something you probably never ordered before. Give me a good cup of gall. What is that? Gall was bitter. Mark called it myrrh. Remember myrrh? It was one of the gifts. It was something that was used in burial. It was a perfume, but it was also a narcotic. This was not an offer of compassion to Jesus, when we understand this. They weren't trying to be, this guy looks thirsty. Let's give him a little wine and gall. No, it was rather to keep him from wiggling as they drove the nails in, like a sedative. And what did he do? He refused. He had determined to drink the full measure of the Father's cup. And so what we see here then, now as he's going through this and he's feeling the wrath and taking on the wrath, not just feeling it, we see a complete display of Jesus' humanity. The God of the universe truly was human. And in this moment, we see this simple little phrase, I thirst. As spiritual as it was grounded in reality. This was real. He was thirsty up there. And that fulfilled a prophecy, Psalm 69:21. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. Yummy. Not at all. Gall was, in a sense, a poison. And this was one more prophecy fulfilled. Jesus experienced all of this to its fullest amount. A cross had a physical impact on him, more than just the blood and the sweat and all of that. It was simple as thirst. Jesus felt it from head to toe. It's amazing how in certain Christian circles there are those who promise that if you have enough faith, you will be completely comforted, healed, and pain-free. Absolutely not. That is not what the scriptures teach. Run from any type of teaching that looks like that. There's something significant here about this cry following his cry of abandonment. Arthur Pink, famous theologian of the mid-20th century, in his book Seven Saints, he says, this cry of bodily suffering tells us then of the severity of the spiritual conflict through which he had just passed. Taking our cross brings discomfort. There's no way around it. Throughout the New Testament, suffering is a given for the disciple. And the cross is the ultimate picture of it. Now, remember this, though. We all have physical pain, and as you get older, you have more of it. Every physical pain that we have isn't necessarily our cross to bear. Now, it may then reflect itself in how we respond to it, but this is physical pain as a result of being and following God's will. Charles Spurgeon, great preacher of the 1800s, once again in his book, The Lectures to My Students, a great chapter, my favorite chapter in that book, just rich. It's called The Fainting Fits of the Pastor. Fainting fit. I'm not sure I've ever had a fainting fit, but maybe it's felt like that. And he talks about the suffering, and he's aiming it towards those in ministry. But remember, we are all in ministry. As those who take up our cross and follow him, we are ministers of the gospel, every one of us. He says this, it is our duty and our privilege to exhaust our lives for Jesus. We are not to be living specimens of men and women in fine preservation, but living sacrifices whose lot is to be consumed. We are to spin and to be spent, not to lay ourselves up in lavender and nurse our flesh. Such soul travail is that of a faithful minister. Will bring on occasional seasons of exhaustion when heart and flesh will fail. This is the cross taking life. Jesus felt that. You lose friends. You're wondering if God is abandoned. There is thirst. There is sleeplessness. There are stomach issues. Jesus felt these. He experienced these. Remember, though, too, Jesus was the one who turned water into wine for a wedding feast. It was his first miracle in Matthew 2. He offered living water at the well to the woman who had had five husbands and was living with a man. You come to this well, I offer you everlasting water. Then at the Feast of the Tabernacles in John chapter 7, he does it again. Believe in me, and streams of living water will come and flow out of you. Jesus experienced thirst and offers us heart-quenching living water. We may experience the thirst of taking up our cross. It may be physical. It certainly will at some points be spiritual. But there is Jesus quenching our thirst. Taking one's cross means being pushed to the limits of comfort. To take our cross is the path of discomfort. It's so foreign to us in our Western world where we pursue comfort all the time. Comfort in our church experience, comfort in all that we do. But he says, come and die and that may even mean you'll be thirsty along the way. That's number five, taking one's cross, being pushed to the limits of comfort. Right after this, then, is number six. Verse 30, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Number six, taking one's cross means resting in the sufficiency of Christ's cross. Sufficiency is that when you eat a meal and you're completely full, sufficient to make you full. So far, we've seen in the other five, so at this point, is Jesus offering his mercy. Father, forgive them. His compassion. Today you'll be with me in paradise. His selflessness. Mother, woman, this is your son. Son, this is your mother. Love and justice. Why have you abandoned me? And his humanity. I thirst. Here, though, is the cry of triumph, of completion, of why he came to earth. So what exactly is finished? Because the story doesn't end here. And yet this is the climax of the whole story. Tetelestai, paid in full, literally is what it means. Redemption was purchased. The holy God demanded payment for sin and provided the payment for sin in his son. And the cost was death. And we saw that pattern begin in the Old Testament. Sacrifices were established, pointing to the great sacrifice that would come this moment in time, right here. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." Jesus was paying our wages. He was accepting our wages here. Jesus paid for these wages himself. Jesus' work then was complete. The Father's will was obeyed. Prophecies were fulfilled. Redemption was complete. Sin was atoned for. Wrath was satisfied. Satan defeated. His death and resurrection was still to come as a result of the finishing work. That's why he resurrected, because he finished it. God vindicated him 3 days later. What Christ did on the cross then was sufficient to save. He sufficiently saved those who placed their faith in him. He actually saves. He doesn't just give the potential to save, as some religions teach. As some Christian religions teach, it says, oh, he's like the starter packet, you carry on the rest of the job. No, he finished it. You place your faith in him, you are justified before the Father. This is good news. This is the best news. As one author says in his book on the seven saints, he says this, Jesus took your jealousy, your envy, your greed, your dissatisfaction, your impatience, your grumbling, your lying, your deceiving. He took your lust of the eyes and the pride of life. He took your idolatrous exchanges where you worship God's gift instead of him. He took your every faithless act, every wayward thought, every careless word. He took your cheating. He took your adultery and perversity. He took your violence, your rudeness, and your unkindness. He took your selfishness, your self-centeredness, and your self-absorption. He took your gluttony. He took your foolishness and wickedness. Every time you did not love, did not encourage, and did not speak up, he took those sins. And what did he take them? He took them to the cross on himself. He didn't just remove sin. That's another fancy word. That's expiation, though he did that. He paid for the penalty of them, as I said before, propitiation. Therefore, sin no longer defines you. Yes, it is a daily battle. It is a part of that daily battle of taking up our cross. But know this, as you take your cross, you do not save yourself, but with confidence that Christ's cross has sufficiently saved you. Let's go back to Romans. Remember Romans? So long ago. Not that long ago. But Romans 5 was over a year ago. Romans 5, verses 1 through 11. This puts this all into perspective. As we read this, just is a great companion of what happened right here. And it fits right into suffering as well. Romans chapter 5 says this, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Those are those even general sufferings that aren't about our taking up our cross. Those sufferings we willingly go after. These are the ones that come at us. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we now have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, more than just salvation, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. That's not all. This is what he did. This is you, Christian. This is your identity. Then Romans chapter 6, he goes off again. Verse 5, for if we have been united with him in a death like this, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like this. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. This is us. We are free men and women. This is our identity. This is our adoption. This is our life. And this has ongoing consequences for us. Revelation 12, 10 through 11, the promise that John saw in the revelation that God gave him. It says, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. This is what's coming in the future. Here we are in the process of this. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down. Who's that? It's Satan. He's been thrown down. Who accuses them day and night before our God, and they have conquered him. How? By the blood of the Lamb, capital L, Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Where do you try to find your identity today? What are you hoping that identity achieves for you? Just enough Jesus to quell your guilty conscience, but that's not enough to actually save you. Taking our cross is a path of security and confidence, knowing that Christ has sufficiently saved us. And so we move forward in grace and mercy and in this great confidence, knowing that we have a rock solid faith, not because our faith is rock solid, but because of what it's in. What is it in? Jesus Christ, who has sufficiently saved us and has declared, it is finished. This is what the cross-taking life looks like. It's a reflection of the fact that we have been justified by Christ, by what he did on the cross. And so now we follow him with confidence that no matter how hard it is, it will get us where we need to go. And that bends right into number 7. Turn to Luke chapter 23, verse 46. So these last three, at least, come very quickly on top of each other. I thirst, it is finished, and now 23:46 highlights this. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. He begins this, or ends this, just as he began it, with a prayer to the Father. Father, forgive them, for they now know what they do. And now, Father, take me home. Jesus' final word finished as it began. He quietly submitted himself to the Father. He fulfilled the Father's will. Hours before he experienced the abandonment of the wrath, taking that on in our place, now it was time to return to the Father as a victor, as a suffering Savior of man. Taking the cross, then, has a finish line. If we take our cross, we don't need to fear it. 1 Peter 4:19, here the Apostle Peter says this with confidence. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. The cross-taking life is one of self-denial. It's not a life of regret or shame. We entrust it to God. We see this in the Apostle Paul. He took up his cross. He followed 2 Timothy 4:6-8. This was the last letter that he wrote, and he wrote it to Timothy. He was beheaded 3 months later, and this is what he says. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, his life, a sacrifice. And the time of my departure has come. He's on death row. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. This is the well done that we live our lives for. Are you preparing for death? Oh, I hope it's 80 years from now. I don't care how old you are today. I hope it's 80 years from now. 90 years from now. But are you preparing for it? Will this sentiment be echoed into your life? Does your life matter? It can, in union with Christ, evidenced by taking our cross, accumulates into a regret-free life, a life well spent, a life that will hear with confidence the very thing that Paul had confidence that he would hear. Well done, good and faithful servant. This is the path that the cross leads to. It leads home. So what does our cross look like from a daily perspective? What does it feel like? How is it measured? Again, this is not an exhaustive list, but one that we can learn much from. It forgives daily those who have wronged you. Remember, they didn't care to be forgiven. They didn't ask for forgiveness. Sometimes people say, well, you don't have to forgive anybody unless they ask for it. Baloney. That's not in Scripture. It forgives those who've wronged you. They may not know. They may not care. Mostly, they're not losing any sleep over it, but you might be. Let them go. Let them go to the Father. He will take care of it. They will either repent of their sins and come to faith in Jesus Christ and have no condemnation just like you, or they will face him and pay it for themselves. God is just. But it's your job to forgive. It shows concern for the lost. Are you sad, burdened for those who will not see Jesus in paradise? In making Christ first, do not abandon your family. In fact, no matter what you do, don't abandon your family. Good news. Taking up our cross means we will never be forsaken by God. Even in those days that we might feel like it, we are not forsaken, forgotten, thrown away, sent out. It also means that your sin does not define you. You part company with sin. You leave it behind. You leave it on the cross. And when you stumble and you fall, you take it back there. You take it back and you leave it there again and again and again. And you move forward because your identity is one who has been forgiven. You are his. And it means this, that your life is entrusted to the hands of the Father all the way home, all the way till death. You are in good hands no matter what you go through. Christian, this is you. This is what grace does in your life. It saves you. It sets you on a path upstream from the world. It's a hard-fought battle against sin, suffering, rejection, sacrifice, self-denial, taking your cross. You are united to Christ, filled by the Holy Spirit, and all of that goes right into the hands of the Father when all is said and done. There is no other Christian journey. There's not a plan B, a plan D, a plan C. There's no bronze option, silver option. This is it. This defines you. This is your Christian life. This is your relationship with Christ as he has defined it, so that you can have great confidence knowing that you are his. Are you his today? Maybe you've heard it a million times, but today there's a line drawn in the sand where you take it or you leave it. And my encouragement to you today is take it by faith, that you might follow him from this day forward, or even like the thief, for the hours that he had left on the cross to follow Christ all the way to paradise. Would you pray with me?